Life's not fair. Have you ever heard that before? Do you have kids? Have you ever said that before? I know I have. How many of you would like it if life were fair? Anybody? A few of you. I'm surprised not all of you raised your hands, but, you know, even David felt that way at times. Turn to Psalm 13, and we'll read the first three verses of that psalm. You know, this thought isn't new. In fact, I'm pretty sure it goes back to the very beginning of humanity. We'll get back to that in a minute. But first, let's read what David had to say here in Psalm 13. He said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Do you think David was feeling that life was fair about then? Life's not fair. Now, I don't often give titles for my sermons, but today I want to give you the title. At least the first part. Life's not fair. I said a minute ago that I think this feeling goes back to the very beginning. I can imagine Cain saying, "Life's not fair. Why is it that God is always happy with my brother and he never seems to be happy with me?" Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, should life be fair? What would your life be like if life was fair? We're going to take a look at a few scriptures in just a minute that will help us to answer that question. But here's something to think about. I mentioned Cain a minute ago and how he probably thought life wasn't fair. But really, isn't it that thought, the thought of fairness, that gave Satan an opening with Eve? Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Here we read the story of Eve and that serpent. And it says here in verse 1 that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Well, we know how Eve answered, don't we? She said, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" That's not exactly what God said, but pretty close. But how does the serpent reply? Then it says, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Isn't that what he said to her? Life's not fair. God's not telling you the truth. He wants to keep that for himself. And don't you deserve that too? So let's take a look at a few scriptures that show us what our lives would be like if life were fair. We'll start with 1 John 3, verse 4. And all of these scriptures that talk about what it would be like if life were fair are going to be very familiar to most of us here. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." Now, I have to say, I really like the way it's translated in the King James Version, where it says, "For sin is the transgression of the law." Next, we'll go to a couple of verses in Romans. First, Romans 3, verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." No surprise there. I think we know those scriptures. And finally, a few pages over in chapter 6, the first part of verse 23, again, a very familiar scripture that says, "For the wages of sin is death." So, the wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law. All have sinned. All deserve to die. That's fair. So let me ask you again. How many want life to be fair? That's what I thought. But let's be honest. You and I both know that when we say we want life to be fair, we certainly aren't talking about when we sin. Most likely it's what we read in Psalm 13 a few minutes ago, when David was asking God, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Or what he writes in Psalm 22, which we'll read next. See, I think we can all relate to the words that David wrote here. In fact, even Jesus Christ quoted from these words, this psalm, when he was on the cross. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 22, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season and am silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. And yet here he is saying, what about me? Why aren't you listening to me? Goes on to say, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. See, David was complaining that here, I love you, I follow you, I do everything I can to do what you want me to do, and yet everybody looks at me and they see nothing. And they're not willing to help. And you don't listen to me either. How many people read these words when they are facing trials? Maybe when they hear they've got cancer or some other horrible disease. The truth is that we all face trials of one kind or another. Health trials. We receive prayer requests almost every week. And most of the requests are regarding some kind of health issue that people are dealing with. There are all kinds of other things that we deal with, all sorts of trials, one kind or another. Injuries, job problems, persecution, addictions, you name it. Some are of our own making. Others are not. But we ask God for answers all the time, don't we? And sometimes the result is exactly what we ask for, exactly what we want. Sometimes there's no answer at all. And sometimes we don't like the answer that we get. Why don't you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We are going to read a few verses here where God tells the Israelites why he did what he did as they wandered through the desert after bringing them out of Egypt. Sometimes they thought God had abandoned them. They complained and questioned Moses and God. Why did you take us away from all those wonderful things we had in Egypt? They asked. To us it sounds a bit ridiculous, doesn't it? To complain about what they had in Egypt and wanting to go back. But to those people who felt like they were dying of hunger and thirst, it was a reasonable question to ask. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. This is just before they entered the promised land. Some of the last things that Moses said to them. And here he says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." Can you imagine what it was like wandering through the desert for 40 years in sandals? And yet, they didn't have those health issues that we have. Their clothes didn't wear out. I have some clothes that are almost 40 years old, but I don't wear those every day either. Well, I can't really fit in my clothes from 40 years ago, but it seems like it sometimes. He says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. See, it says that God led them throughout that 40 years. He never abandoned them, just like he will never abandon us. But it also says that God let them hunger and thirst on purpose, to humble them, to help them to understand how important it is to trust in God, to follow God. But there is more. He says, right now, you understand that. This is what Moses is telling them. You know that. I'm telling you these things that you understand right now. But he says, don't forget it. Let's continue in verse 11. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. See, this is why God allows us to deal with all sorts of things that we would rather not deal with, to do us good in the end. See, that's how James can tell us that we should rejoice in our trials. Not necessarily that we are going to face trials, but that there is a purpose in facing them. That's what we can rejoice in. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. See, God is very consistent. He told the Israelites some 3,000 years ago that they faced those trials for their own good. Peter tells us pretty much the same thing. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. This is to the New Testament church. Not too long after the church was formed. And he says, but there were also false prophets among the people. This is going back, looking back to the time of Israel. He said, there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. You know what that's saying? It's as true today as it was back then. There will be false teachers among us, and some of us will follow them because of who they are. Now, I've been attending church for 45 years now, and I've seen it happen several times, and I know that you have too, those of you who have been attending for any length of time. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. In the same vein, Peter says this, beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." He's talking about what is in store for us if we believe, if we continue in the faith, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't this exactly what Moses told the Israelites 1,000 years before? We face trials. We are tested to do us good in the end. It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? But it is true. In fact, you might even say that this is a law of nature. Let me try and explain. We're going to change tacks completely here for a minute and talk about athletics. But I think that by doing so, it might help us illustrate this point, this law of nature. Now, I imagine, like Lennox and I, many of you have been following what's been going on over in Russia with the Olympic Winter Games. If you have watched any of it on television, or even looked at any of it on the internet, you probably have seen different ads or commercials for Liberty Mutual. Most of them reference their Rise campaign. And this is built around a number of different athletes who have overcome obstacles on their way to becoming some of the best athletes in their field. I went to their website and I watched some of the videos that they have posted there. I want to read a few quotes from a couple of the athletes that they feature. The first is a man by the name of Rico Roman. Many of you have probably never heard of Rico Roman. Rico lost one of his legs due to an injury from an IED while serving in the U.S. Army. His wife said, "Rico is a strong person. His strength is what gave me strength to deal with the various trials that they experienced due to his injury." After his leg was amputated, someone asked him to try sled hockey. At first he said, "I'm not even interested. What is it?" But he tried it, and he liked it. He says that it's kind of like playing football on ice. Now, he thought this was just a local thing when somebody told him that he ought to try out for the national team. But next week, he will take part in the 2014 Paralympic Winter Games in Sochi, playing on the U.S. national sled hockey team. They will be defending their gold medal. Here's what I want you to hear, what he said in the video. Is that I would never change the fact that I served my country. Unfortunately, I got hurt. But these other opportunities happened because of this. He says he does what he does for others, to show what is possible. He's become one of the best at his sport. The second person that I want to read a quote from is Andy Soule. Andy Soule lost both of his legs in Afghanistan. As part of his recovery, he got involved in Paralympics, and in 2010 he won a bronze medal in the biathlon at the Paralympic Games. He is the first American to win a biathlon medal in either the Olympic or Paralympic Games. He says, "When I line up at the start line, the suit doesn't say Andy Soule. It says USA. He says, it is similar and different in a way from putting on the military uniform. I really look at it as a way of serving the country. And it's a privilege. It's always a privilege to serve." There is a tagline to the Liberty Mutual commercials. They end each of their videos with it, and their commercials. It says, "We believe with every setback, there's a chance for a comeback." I want to read also from a book. This is a book that I've had for, well, as long as I can remember. It was written in 1959 by Bob Richards. It's titled The Heart of a Champion. And in it, he tells what it takes to be a champion in life. And he uses illustrations primarily from the field he knows best, and that is athletics. He uses stories of Roger Bannister, Babe Diedrichson, and others that are familiar to us. Bob Richards himself is the only two-time gold medalist in the pole vault. He actually won three medals in the pole vault over the course of three Olympic Games. But what I want to read is just one paragraph from his final chapter. The final chapter is called Response to the Challenge. He writes, "Dr. Arnold Toynbee, in his amazing 10-volume History of Civilization, says that you can measure civilization by studying the responses of the people of history to the great challenges that they have had to face. That history is only the record of how they faced one crisis after another. As we have responded, so has history taken its course. When we have responded negatively, progress has slowed. Cultures have disintegrated, empires have collapsed. When we have responded positively, mankind has leapt ahead. Art, music, religion, and industry have flourished. Life has been more abundant. The way we react to our challenges determines the destiny of our lives, our country, and our world. Adversity makes us focus. It can drive us. If we can channel that the right way, it will help us focus on what is truly important, God. And that brings us to the second part of the title of my sermon. Remember the first part? Life's not fair. The second part is how you react is what's important. We have talked about tests and trials, the problems that we face, the answers that we don't receive, and the answers that we don't like. How do you deal with them? Well, it depends, doesn't it? There are all sorts of different ways that we can react. And there are some examples that we can read in the Bible of how some have reacted to different things. Let's go to the book of Matthew for a bit. We'll start in Matthew chapter 5. A section that has a lot about how we should deal with things in our lives, the way we should live our lives. What I want to look at here is verses 38 through 42, because it revolves around how we might react to some adversity that we may face in our lives. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that is one way we can react. But Jesus Christ goes on and says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your coat or your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's another way we can react. How about Matthew chapter 11? This time, verses 28 through 30. This is another reaction that we might have as we face adversity in life. Again, Jesus Christ speaking. And here he says, come to me, all you who labor and have a heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Do these verses mean that we should never then react in a different manner? That we should always give in? That we don't need to resist, that we don't need to act in what may be considered a negative way? How about Matthew 21? This is an example that Jesus Christ himself left us towards the end of his life on earth. When he went to Jerusalem, it says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of money, or the money changers, and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." See, there are different ways that we may react, and all of them should be righteous responses. It's difficult for us to do that. It's difficult for us to understand the difference sometimes. Let's go to 1 John for a moment. There are a few verses that we're going to read here that are active in their nature, similar to what we just read with Jesus Christ. It might help us to understand when we should act one way and when we should react in a different way. 1 John 5, verse 16. Here John says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not to death." See, in this case, when we see or know of a brother who has sinned, we need to react by praying for that individual to help them to see the errors of their ways and to ask God to have mercy on them. Matthew 18, verse 15 is very similar to that. In Matthew 18, we're told how to deal with a brother who sins against us. And again, it says here, it shows us how we need to react. In verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." That's the goal. See, this is when somebody does something against us. When we have a natural tendency to react in a negative way and to want to get our revenge. But God wants us to react in a way that will bring our brother back into his good graces. To get our brother to repent, to reconcile with God. And as you continue through that passage, it goes further and further and further on how you do that. But that's the point. In Isaiah 10, Isaiah is talking to the Israelites and why they experienced the things that they did. It says in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless." See, God's expectation of us is that we help those in need. Over and over and over throughout the Bible, we read that we're supposed to take care of the fatherless and the widows. That we don't completely glean our field so that we can leave some there for the stranger and the poor. See, one of the ways we need to react is we need to do everything in our power to help those who are powerless. to defend the defenseless. Maybe that's why we love our superheroes so much. Because isn't that what we portray in our superheroes? Those that help others that are in need. James 1, verse 27 tells us what pure and undefiled religion is. And that is what we just read. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. See, when we see injustice, or injustice, I should say. I'll get it right eventually. But when we see injustice in the world, we need to stand up. We need to react to that as well. Do you know how important it is to react the right way to sin? Let's turn to Deuteronomy again, this time chapter 13. See, God takes sin very seriously. What we often forget is that God expects us to react to that. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. Here the children of Israel are told, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to him. Or you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I think what it's really saying here is God will allow people to come in and to tell you lies. We read that earlier. False teachers will be among you. And some of you will follow them because of who they are. But what does God say we should react? How should we react? Let's keep reading here. As you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. That's how serious God takes it when people try to get you to turn away from God and from the truth. Now, we don't live in a society that we have that control. Things have changed a little bit. We have hardly any authority to do the things that God says, so we have to keep things in our sphere. But our reaction should be the same. If somebody tells us we should follow other gods, we should treat them as if they are dead. See, we have a tolerance for people. And we're afraid to say things sometimes. And yet God expects us to react. He expects us to react when our brother sins against us. And our reaction is always to be consistent and righteous, and that we should always follow God and that we should do what we can to get others to repent. And yet, if they're not willing to repent, then we're told even that we shouldn't be even praying for them any longer. You know, if we read on, we don't have time to go through the entire chapter here in Deuteronomy, but it even tells the Israelites that if there is one of these dreamers of dreams, one of these false prophets, that they hear about in a city, and they go to that city and they inquire about it and find that it's true, and the people in that city have harbored that false prophet, that they haven't done their job in getting rid of them, that they were to destroy everyone in that city. God does not tolerate sin. We've seen that when life happens, God expects us to react. And that he expects us to react in an appropriate manner. I can't tell you what that means in all cases. As we've seen, different circumstances require different responses. And I know that some of you here are struggling with different issues. Health, money, people, life. Those things that we all tend to struggle with at one time or another. I can't tell you how to resolve all your issues. I can't tell you how to react to all of those things. But I can tell you what is important in reacting. It starts with your attitude. We need to always be focused on God. When bad things happen to us, we need to seek guidance from Him. We need to trust in God. We need to remember that He's never going to leave us. So how do we get our attitude right when we go through those tests? Because that's the hard part, isn't it? Sometimes we know what we should do. It's just getting our head wrapped around it so that we can do those things. It isn't easy. Maybe it was David's reaction to things that he went through that show us why God says he was a man after his own heart. We read a while ago the first three verses of Psalm 13, where David was frustrated. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Life's not fair. But let's read what he said in the rest of the psalm. Psalm 13, verses 3 to 6. We're going to start back in verse 3. It was the end of what we read in the first, a few minutes ago, where he says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." He was feeling pretty down when he wrote that, wasn't he? God, if you're not going to answer me, I'm going to die. What are you waiting for? Verse 4, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. See, ultimately, David understood that no matter what he went through, it was better than what he deserved. So how do we get our attitude right? How do we get to where we can react appropriately? As I said very briefly, let's look at just one way. I think it might be appropriate to introduce this by using David as an example. You, I'm sure, remember the story of David and his sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. And in order to try and cover that up, he had a man murdered. But God knew. Let's pick up the story in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. This is after God sent Nathan to David to tell him through an illustration of what he had done. And David got it. And so David responds here to Nathan. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall die. And I lost my next page. I think I found it. So Nathan departed and went on his way, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. In chapter 12, verse 16, then between 16 and 23, we see how David handled that. Says, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and he fasted, and went in and lay all night on the ground. Now he wouldn't take any sustenance. His advisors and his friends tried to get him to do so, and they were worried about him. So much to the point that when the child finally died, that they were afraid to go in and tell David that that child had died. He had been fasting the entire time. But David understood and asked them. In verse 21 it says, then his servants... He asked in verse 19, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went down to his own house. And when he had requested, they set food before him and he ate. And his servants didn't understand that he had spent all of that time praying and fasting while the child was alive, and when it died, he got up and they thought he acted like normal once again. And they asked him about it. Verse 21. What is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said to them, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? And now he is dead. Why should I fast? See, God, or David, took that time and he fasted. Why did he fast? So that he could humble himself before God. That he could align his attitude with God. To get close to God. To understand, and also to then ask that God's will be done. Now, David certainly wanted his child to live, but what we see here is he accepted God's answer. His attitude was right by then, and he could accept it because he took that time to get close to God, to understand what it was that God needed to do and why. It's interesting that God used hunger and thirst with Israel. We read that earlier. Fasting is a powerful tool if used properly. There are any number of examples that we can go to in the Bible that we can learn about fasting and what we should fast for. Isaiah 58 gives us some things, or examples, about how the children of Israel fasted, and yet God took no notice of that, and basically told them, it does no good if you fast for the wrong reasons. In Isaiah 58, verse 3, it says, the people say, why have we fasted? They say, and you have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? God asks them, is this the fast that I chose? Did you really fast for me? Did you fast for the right reasons, or did you only fast to get your own way? See, when we fast to get what we want, we might as well not even bother. But if we fast to humble ourselves, to recognize how important God is, to realign ourselves to Him and His purpose, and to get close to Him, then the fast is worthwhile. And if we do it that way, what we'll find is that our attitude has been adjusted. When you get a chance sometime, look at Daniel chapter 9. This is 60 years after Daniel was taken captive. 60 plus years. And at that point in time, he understood something from the scriptures. He understood what Jeremiah the prophet had talked about of the 70 years. And you know what Daniel did? Daniel fasted and prayed. And he repented for the nation of Israel. Because he recognized that they had brought that on themselves. Because they did not listen to God. I think Daniel's reaction was appropriate. He wanted to understand God. And it also says that as soon as he started that fast and those prayers, that God had sent an angel to him to help him understand more. Because his attitude was right. He was doing the right thing. Other examples that we could use are in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7 gives a contrast to what Daniel did around the same time. And here the people came to the priests who were at the house of the Lord, and they said, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" And basically what God told them is, if you're not fasting for the right reason, it doesn't matter. He said, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? He said, you should have obeyed. And that's what the fast should have done, is aligned you back with me. We can align ourselves with God. We can change our attitude. And fasting is one way that we can do that. Life is not fair. And aren't you glad? See, we don't get what we deserve. Instead, we get a God who loves us, cares for us, never abandons us, and lets us learn through adversity to trust Him, to follow Him, to love Him. Through adversity, to do us good in the end. See, long before Liberty Mutual came on the scene, God knew that with every setback, there is a chance for a comeback. Life is not fair. How you react is what's important.